Tonight we'll be looking at Revelation chapters 21 and 22, but we will focus our attention mostly on the first part of chapter 22. While you're turning there, it's a good opportunity to do a little church experiment. I was thumbing through the hymnal as we were preparing for the service tonight, and I noticed that in this particular hymnal, we have three hymns that are classified as Advent hymns. Three. We have also four hymns on the Lord's Supper, two hymns on baptism. The second coming of Christ gets nine hymns, a little more attention. The Lord's Day, or the Sabbath, gets three. There are four hymns for morning praise, and a few more for evening praise. And I want you to remember those numbers because I want you to compare those with how much of the hymnal is devoted to heaven hymns. They're classified under the subject, the life eternal, in this particular book, but there are 14 of them. And that's just a token, because if you are familiar with evangelical hymnody, that last hymn that we always like to sing, Grover mentioned last night that we sometimes skip the third stanza, but everybody wants to sing the last stanza, because in a lot of songs, particularly the gospel songs, that last stanza is always about heaven. Christians like to sing about heaven, and we get excited singing about heaven, because that is, in many ways, our victory song. And everybody likes to have a song to sing at a great celebration, the consummation of Christ's triumphant kingdom. It's in that light that I want to direct your attention to Revelation chapter 22. We'll just read the first seven verses as we begin. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Amen. So far, the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word tonight. We pray that you will speak to us and teach us. Help us especially to rejoice at the thought of basking in the light of the glory of God that is in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us to find great comfort in knowing that there is a new heavens and a new earth where all will be good and pure and eternally glorious, for we will dwell in fellowship with you, the living God, and with all of your redeemed people, singing your praises forever and ever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned that there were 14 hymns in the hymnal devoted to the subject of heaven. The last one is perhaps the one you are most familiar with. Doesn't really matter where you go to church. I guess everybody knows the one that ends with the chorus, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Well, that's the theme of the end of the book of Revelation. As you know, it's the last book of the Bible. And when you come to the last two chapters of the last book of the Bible, what do we find? We find God revealing to us the glories of the eternal world that awaits us at Jesus' return. It's described as a new heavens and a new earth. But it's also described as a new city, a heavenly Jerusalem that comes down from God. It's then described as the great temple of God, not the earthly temple that we are so familiar with from the Old Testament or Herod's temple that we know in the New Testament, but the temple that God himself has built, the temple where his throne is not symbolized but genuinely dwells, and where we worship our King face to face in glory. That's the end of the Bible story. And as John sees these things in a vision given to him by God and the angels of the Lord, John is impressed to also record what comes after the vision, telling us, these are things that Jesus himself has told me. These are things that are trustworthy and true. These are things you and I can count on. We know exactly how the story ends. I grew up in a Mississippi State family, and we have suffered through many long and hard football seasons over the last several decades. But every now and then, the Bulldogs manage to pull out a win in the Egg Bowl and triumph over Dr. Tom's Rebels. And they have a special reason to celebrate when they do so. But I know Mississippi State fans who have a favorite Egg Bowl game that they have recorded, and they will replay that Egg Bowl game over and over and over again. They may have seen it 100 times, and it's just as exciting the 100th time as it was the first time because their team wins. When people question them, how can you watch that game over and over again? Don't you ever get tired of it? And the answer is always the same. No, you never get tired because you know how it ends before it starts. There's no reason to be worried. There's no reason to have any anxiety when there's a fumble in the third quarter and things look bad. There's no reason to ever get afraid because somebody gets hurt and move to the sideline and you think the chances of victory have been snatched away because, well, you know how the story's going to end. The game is going to end in your favor and you're going to be celebrating and singing Hail State at the end of the ball game. That's what makes it so good. And the book of Revelation occupies a similar place in the divine revelation of God in Scripture. It is a revelation to us of what will happen as things unfold in Christian history. Now, I know a lot of people get terrified at reading the book of Revelation. And they get terrified because they want to find some way to read the events in today's newspaper. There are people here who still read newspapers, aren't there? Or the news you see on the internet, and try to figure out how in the world does that place in the scheme of things in the book of Revelation? Who's Gog? Who's Magog? Where's the Armageddon? Who is the beast? And everyone's trying to figure out some way to read the book of Revelation into current events. But if you read the first chapters of book of Revelation, you have to remember that John is given these visions while he himself is on the island of Patmos in exile because of his faith in Christ. He's an old man. He knows that his days on earth are limited. He sees all kinds of trouble for churches that he has known and ministered to over the years. There are 7 churches in Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey, that are on his heart, and the Lord has special words for these congregations. Some of them are words of commendation and praise. The Christians are standing up to evil. They are holding on to the truth once for all delivered to the saints. But then there are those other churches that are struggling. They're compromising on important issues. They are growing tired and weak. Some of them are afraid of the price that must be paid to bear a faithful witness to Christ. There's the fear on John's part that some of these people will shrink back from living wholeheartedly for Christ. Maybe the thought of persecution will do them in. And so the Lord gives John this wonderful vision of things that are taking place in John's own day and things that are going to take place until Jesus returns at the end of the age. If you've ever read through the book of Revelation in one sitting, you'll see that there's a lot of repetition there. There are kind of cycles that go on over and over and over again. And each of those cycles bears great similarity. We find the church suffering. We find people paying a price for being disciples of Christ. There's always this edgy moment in the cycle where it looks like maybe Satan and all of his allies might triumph over the work of Christ, but in the end of each cycle, Jesus is the victor. And if you were to ask what is the main theme of the book of Revelation, the answer is often given in two words: Jesus wins. Sometimes people differ over what we call millennial views. There are those who are premillennial and those who are amillennial and those who are postmillennial, depending on their interpretation of Revelation chapter 20 and the 1,000 years period that's described there. My father used to describe himself as promillennial. He was all for it. Whichever way it was going to work out, he was more than happy to see the reign of Christ and the coming of the kingdom of God in its fullness. And that cycle is repeated over and over again from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 20, where we finally see Jesus in his glory executing his final judgment upon Satan and upon the forces of evil and bringing his new heavens, his new earth, his new Jerusalem, his new temple to bear. And the saints of God are gathered in the glories of an eternal heaven in the presence of the Lord. And they sing the songs of victory. Tonight, if you would take your Bibles and look at just those first five verses of Revelation 22, I think you'll find a brief synopsis of all the major dimensions that can be seen in the eternal glory that awaits us. There are several images here, each of which represents a great theme of Scripture, and each of which bears at least a couple of moments of reflection. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. You may remember that in the creation story, which is often alluded to in these last two chapters of the book of Revelation, there was a great river that flowed through the Garden of Eden. And you might remember that as Adam and Eve sinned and were expelled from the garden, not only were they expelled from the tree of life, but also from that river which fed all the life of the garden. Now they're back in this new heavens and this new earth, this new Garden of Eden that has been restored and refreshed and enhanced in the presence of God. The the Garden of Eden on earth, as perfect as it was still but a symbol, a type or a shadow of the heavenly garden in which God would place his people for all eternity. There are some differences about the river here. It is bright as crystal. It is absolutely pure. It's not polluted or stained in any way. But also its source is now not in Mesopotamia, but the throne of God himself, the throne of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And it flows through the middle of the street of the city. I never could understand how you would have a river that flows through the middle of the street. That always kind of struck me as odd. But a number of years ago, I was making my way to Malawi, to African Bible College, to speak there for a few days. And my plane from Atlanta to Lilongwe was delayed. And I got stuck in Amsterdam for a few days at the expense of KLM Airlines. And they put me up in one of their hotels, and I had the opportunity to explore Amsterdam a bit. And if you've ever been to Amsterdam, you know it's a city that's built around canals, and all the streets run on either side of the various canals, and there's bridges everywhere because, well, you got to find some way to cross the water, the river, to get to the other side of the street. And every time I would cross one of those little footbridges, it made me think of Revelation chapter 22 and how in the glories of heaven you are never far from the presence of this water. There's no more sea, John tells us, the sea having represented the sin that's in the world. But there is water, but this is life water, John says. This is the water that keeps us from being thirsty, the water that keeps us alive, and it comes from God himself. He's always pouring out more water for us so that we will never lack anything that we need. And it's not just for us, it's for the whole created world, because John immediately goes on to tell us that on either side of the river there's that tree of life again that we saw back in the Garden of Eden. And it has 12 kinds of fruit, and it yields its fruit each month. It's constantly bearing. There's no winter season for it. We have a granddaughter who loves to come and visit us. Every time she comes to visit, the first question is, are there blueberries? And then the next question is, are there pears? Can we go get some blackberries? It doesn't matter whether it's middle of summer or middle of winter. Her first question is, where can I go get some of that fruit? She gets excited about picking it and even eating a little bit, but it's the idea of gathering it that's so much fun for her. And she's so disappointed every time we tell her, well, you know, it's Christmas. We don't have anything on the pear tree or the blueberry bushes this time of year. But here John pictures for us a new creation where it's always fruit season. The water of life is constantly bringing a new kind of flourishing to the trees, and they are always producing, but not only are they producing, they are also using their leaves for the healing of the nations. They are a great medicine. I spent several summers, or at least parts of those summers, working on the Cherokee Indian Reservation with some of our Cherokee friends through Mission to the World. And when you go back into the back reaches of the reservation, apart from the town, you find that people still live in very old Appalachian ways. And the first course of remedy is not to call a doctor when you're sick. It's to go get some leaves off of a particular plant and to crush them up and to make some kind of potion. That would have been common in John's day, too. And he pictures these fruit trees not only as providing food for the people of God as they drink the water that God provides, but also that these trees that God gives provide for us a constant sense of peace and health and healthiness and wellness. It's not that we need to fear, he goes on to say in verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed there. Everything will work right. Things will be as they should be. When I was teaching at PCS, I used to tell students that they should really look forward to heaven, because that's the one place that their fathers would be able to put together a new bicycle without reading any instructions, and they would have all the right tools, the right time, and everything would go well, and no parts would be missing, and nothing would have to be undone. There wouldn't be any frustration. All the symbols and emblems of the curse would be taken away. But it's not just that the life of sin and misery will be taken away, also the shame and the guilt of our sin will be of a previous world and a previous life. And we will dwell before the throne of God, verse 3 says, and of the Lamb, and we will worship him. Amidst all the grand and glorious things that God has for us in heaven, nothing is greater than God himself. And nothing will occupy our attention more than the Lord will. We will enjoy his good gifts, but we will never worship the creation more than the Creator in the new heavens and the new earth. We will know that the water of life comes from the throne of God. It's a gift of God. The fruit is a gift of God. The leaves are a gift of God. Because we will stand every day in the very presence of this Lord who made us and who has redeemed us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we will see his face, verse 4 says. And his name will be on our foreheads. The other day I was reading a passage from Martin Luther. And Luther made a comment that in heaven, our baptism will be visible. What did Luther mean by that? Well, we baptize people with water now. Clear, invisible water. Once the water is dried, you don't see it. But we mark people with the name of God in the waters of baptism. We identify them as God's people. We put the sign and seal of the covenant of grace on them. But it's an invisible sign and seal. In the new heavens and the new earth, the ink becomes visible. The name of God shines on our foreheads. There's no way to forget that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way for us to forget that those around us belong to him as well. We will be marked, branded as the redeemed people of the Lord. What a fascinating thought. We'll never forget who we are in Christ when we get to glory. And we will see each other as saved sinners made holy and pure by the power of the gospel. And we will realize every day that we exist not for ourselves, but for the sake of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we will rejoice. We'll rejoice in our Savior. We'll rejoice in the Savior's work in those around us. We'll rejoice in the Savior's work in us. And then John continues, verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You might recall that in his gospel, John begins by telling us that light and life are in Christ, and that the light of Christ shines in the darkness of this world with its sin and death. But the darkness cannot comprehend it. As the King James language, we might say the darkness cannot encompass it. It cannot extinguish the light of Christ, no matter how hard it tries. And when we come to the end of chapter 22, the vision is that the light has destroyed all the darkness. There's not even night anymore. It is perpetual day. And not from the brightness of a sun 93 million miles away, but from the face of the Jesus Christ and from the glory of God Himself. It's kind of an astonishing picture to think that the brightness of the face of Christ, that is so glorious that it enlightens the whole creation 24/7, 365, is also up near to us. We see Him face to face, but it doesn't burn us or destroy us. It is a holy, pure, saving, helpful, and wonderful light that demonstrates to us that the Jesus whom we worship by faith today is very, very real, and He will reign in glory for all eternity. And we will one day dwell before His face and see Him as He is. And John, this same John, tells us in 1 John that when we do see Him as He is, we will be like Him. And it will not destroy us. To see the face of God in this world is more than we can handle. But when we are made whole and holy by the work of Christ in the new creation, we will be able to walk in intimate fellowship with God in the cool of the day. We will know Him and love Him and embrace Him and rejoice in Him. And we will have no fear or quaking before Him, for we will be holy and pure by the perfect work of the Lamb. It gives us something to look forward to, doesn't it? And that was the whole purpose of the book of Revelation for these first century Christians who were being persecuted day after day for the sake of their walk with Christ. And they perhaps lived on the precipice of life and death. Their families might be suffering. They might have lost their jobs. They have been cast out of the synagogues, those who were Jews. They might have been disinherited by their pagan Gentile families. They might have found that a life in Christ was a hard thing in their age. As the book of Hebrews reminds us, many were thinking about giving up and shrinking back to their old ways of life. And the Lord keeps reminding us that there is a hope, there is a future, and it is a wonderful, glorious new creation in the presence of God, and where all that we suffer for Christ in this world is as nothing before the promises that are held to us. Remember how the Apostle Paul says that it's not worth counting the sufferings of this world when I think of the glory that is to be revealed in me in Christ Jesus. Sometimes you just have to keep your eye on the prize, don't you? Have you ever talked to a first-year medical student or a first-year law student and he or she is kind of beaten down because the whole purpose of that first year is to put them through a kind of academic boot camp to weed out those who really don't need to be there or those who aren't really committed to staying there. The idea is let's not invest too much in them too long. Let's get rid of the dead wood right up front. And many of them just are on the verge of giving up until someone comes along and says, you know, others have done this. They get through this. They have... They've survived this. They get that degree. They are able to go out and do what they feel that they've been called to do. Hang in there. Don't give up. There is light at the end of the tunnel. And here the book of Revelation serves as a kind of comfort to those of us who are suffering. Maybe it's from just the problems that come with old age. Maybe it's family difficulties or job problems, or maybe it's the economy or the politics or just the general malaise that sometimes hits people. But every now and then we get tired and we get weary and we find ourselves wanting to quit. Let's be honest. Even the best of us have those days. What keeps us going? Part of it's that we look back and see the cross of Christ and we realize that Jesus died for us and has atoned for our sins and offered himself as the propitiation for those sins. We realize that we are accepted in the Beloved and God looks upon us as holy and blameless for the sake of Christ. He calls us righteous through what Jesus has done. And he has told us that there is no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we kind of keep on going. But then we also have to look forward. And when we look forward, we see that there is an end to this world and all of its difficulties and trials. And it's not just a temporary respite, like the eye of a hurricane where you get a little bit of calm between two big storms. It's the idea that there is a very real and genuine future for us as God's people. There is that intermediate state, as we call it, where if we die, we go to be with Christ. And while our bodies are buried, our souls are immediately made perfect and holy, and they go into the presence of the Lord, as we saw last night. But there's even more. There's that day of resurrection where at the end of the age, Jesus comes back and he raises up the bodies of his people and he glorifies them by the power of his Holy Spirit and he makes them new and fit for eternity and he rejoins body and soul to dwell in his presence forever. That's why when we go to the cemetery, and we see all those tombstones and all those markers and all those people across the road who have gone before us. And we see the dates, and some of them are old dates, and the names are often familiar. They may be relatives. And we go and we take the body of the newest member of our family who has gone from life in this world, and we place that body in the ground. But as we do so, we hear the words of the minister, who in the prayer of committal tells us that we place this body in the ground, but only in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. We speak of the grave as a final resting place, but it's not. It's a temporary resting place. That temporary may last for a long time until Jesus comes again, because he hasn't told me when that's going to be. But the whole purpose of Scripture is to remind us that it will be. And those who have gone before us will not be forgotten, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 reminds us. Indeed, they will precede us. And we will rejoin our beloved saints with Christ in glory at his return in a new heavens and a new earth. Isn't it nice? Not all the preaching of the Bible is intended to make us feel bad. It's not all intended to make us grovel in the dirt. It's not all intended to shake us up so that we'll walk the aisle one more time. Sometimes the message of the Bible is intended to be for us a medicine that touches the deepest parts of our souls and renews our hope and comforts us by the power of the Holy Spirit and causes us, well, as the passage we read tells us, to worship Him. No wonder we like to sing about heaven. That's our true home. We're just a passing through, as the old gospel song says. It is for heaven that Christ has saved us, and it is in heaven that we will know Him fully, and we will see ourselves as He has always known us in His mercy. That's worth singing about all the time. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank You for all of Your word. Thank You for the creation stories, for the providence stories, for the redemption stories, for the glory stories. And we pray tonight that You would feed our hope, that You would encourage our faith, that You would give to our hearts a throbbing that longs to be in the presence of our Redeemer, so that we can sing Him with endless praise in perfect pitch and without ever tiring of the joy of the Lord. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.